1 Samuel 17, verses 1 through 30. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also, take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper, and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, a Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Today we cover what is certainly the most well-known text in all of Scripture, the battle of David and Goliath. But what is this text really about? If you ask 10 different people on the street, you'll probably get 10 different answers as to what the meaning of this text is. Is it the classic underdog story, where we learn that an overmatched opponent can overcome seemingly impossible odds? Is it a tale of courage and bravery, where we learn that we're supposed to take heart and stand up for what's right, no matter what it looks like? Well, friends, while the story is certainly a heroic tale of overcoming seemingly impossible odds, that's not really what this story is about at all. Ultimately, this historical account is about God and how God saves his people. Because the message that we are told to believe in our lives is that we can save ourselves with the right amount of courage and bravery, with the right amount of effort, with the right amount of religious activity. But this story is in the Bible to help us understand the truth. We aren't saved by our own efforts, but by God's mighty power. Now, this text is very long, 58 verses. It's one of the longest chapters in 1 Samuel, one of the longest chapters in the whole Old Testament. And it's filled with details, and the details are all there to serve a greater theological purpose. And so as we read, I encourage you to look for these details yourselves, and we'll talk about what they mean in the greater context of God's message to us about salvation. Look with me now at verse 1. We learn here that the Philistines are threatening Israel again. They have been subdued, of course, all the days of Samuel, but under Saul's leadership, they are threatening again, and they invade Judah deep into Israelite territory, and now the two armies, the Philistine army and the Israelite army, are encamped opposite one another on top of two mountains. Well, the Philistines have this champion, Goliath of Gath. There's no military figure that has more said about him in the Bible than Goliath. Details, details. Look at them. He is nearly 10 feet tall. He's probably descended from the Anakim race of giants that are described in Genesis chapter 6. That race of giants lived in the Promised Land until Joshua and the Israelites displaced them during the conquest after the Exodus, and then they moved to the land of Philistia in the plains there. Goliath is heavily armored. He's wearing a bronze helmet and shin guards. He has scale armor on, weighing about 125 pounds. He has a bronze javelin, an enormous spear, and a huge shield. He seems invincible. And he has a proposal for the Israelites. He proposes what is known as representative combat. And in representative combat, two men fight to the death on behalf of their respective armies, and the army represented by the dead man is then subject to the other nation. So this is his proposal. Now Saul and the army are, it says, dismayed and greatly afraid of Goliath. And once again, Saul and Israel are fearing man rather than God. They're judging by appearances. And of course, the irony of that is just last chapter, in chapter 16, we learn the folly of judging by appearances. God is never deceived by appearances, but we often are. There's no way by appearances that Israel could defeat Goliath or this army. But the author is masterfully setting up this scene, not ultimately as a battle between David and Goliath, or even as a battle between Israel and Philistia, but as a battle between God and man. And I want you to consider how he does this. Look at all the artistic elements in the details that he uses. First, look at the numbers. How tall is Goliath? 6 cubits. How much does the head of his spear weigh? 600 shekels. How many offensive and defensive weapons are mentioned at this point in the text? 6. If you're familiar with the scripture, you know that the number of man is 6. We were created on the 6th day in God's image and likeness. God's number is 7, the number of completion. And so what has the author said is Goliath's number? 666. It is the number of man. Moreover, Goliath is wearing what the ESV translates as a coat of mail. But if you have another translation, maybe the NIV or the NASB, it might read scale armor. The Hebrew word is literally scales. Goliath, the number of man, comes to battle against Israel wearing scales, like a serpent. And so what we see in these descriptions is that Goliath is the personification of man's rebellion against God. He is the personification of man's rebellion against God, and his actions back this up. Every morning and evening, as we learn later in the text, Goliath steps forward into the valley, and he taunts Israel and Israel's God at the time of the morning and the evening sacrifices. Goliath is the personification of man's rebellion against God. But Goliath isn't really going to be fighting against Israel. He's going to be fighting against God, and God is going to save Israel by his mighty power. Now, in verses 12 through 18, the author takes us to the house of Jesse and provides some background and context for what happens next. We see that the three oldest sons of Jesse have followed Saul into the battle. And if you're familiar with Israel's military setup, you know that you had to be 20 years old to fight in the army. And so what we see is that these were probably the only three of his eight sons who qualified. Now, in verse 14, the author says David was the youngest. This is the first of five times that David's age is going to be mentioned in the text. Now, growing up, if you grew up in the church, you probably saw depictions of David and Goliath, right? You saw those pictures in your kid's Bible or wherever else. And most of the time when you see him, you know, Goliath is this hulking dude, and David looks like Achilles, like Brad Pitt and Troy. He's just ripped to shreds. And yeah, he's got a sling and a staff, but I mean, he is cut up, and he looks like he could, you know, really mess somebody up. Well, I want you to understand what the author is saying to us here, okay? If the three oldest sons were the only ones that qualified for battle, that means they were over the age of 20. That means that the next four sons in line and David didn't qualify. Now, if your mom and dad have had the birds and the bees talk, you know that it takes some time to have a baby, right? And so if we're just doing simple math, David can't be any older than about 15. And some commentators believe that he was about 9 or 10 years old. David is just a boy. He's just a boy. And he's going back and forth from Saul, serving him and then feeding his father's sheep. Now we go back to the battle scene. Goliath is coming out every morning and evening. He's mocking Israel. And the question is, this goes on for 40 days, it says. Why don't they just fight? Well, I want you to think about the geography and the military situation here. The two armies are encamped across from each other on top of two mountains. Goliath is going out into the valley, and he is yelling up to the Israelite army these curses and these defiances. Well, think about this. Whichever army decides they're going to charge has to go down their side of the mountain, through the valley, up the other side of the mountain, and then begin their attack and their assault on the enemy. Now, the whole time, arrows and spears and javelins are going to be raining down on them. Whichever side decides to charge first is going to suffer massive casualties, even if the charge is successful. So neither side wants to do this. They like Goliath's plan, especially the Philistines. Let's just send one guy out there to fight, and then the winner will be the winner of the battle. That's what they want to do. Well, Jesse then commands David. He says, "I want you to go and take some food to your brothers and see how they're doing." So if you go to verse 19 there, we see some more details. David stays the night with the sheep, and then he rises early for his journey. But what does he do? He leaves the sheep with the keeper. Details, details. Why does the author mention this? Do you remember back in chapter 9 when we first met King Saul? It's a really bizarre experience that the author recounts, but it's important. We first meet King Saul, and he has lost his father's donkeys, a few very large animals. He and a buddy go on a search for several days, and they can't find them. Someone eventually just comes up to him and says, "Hey, Saul, just go on home, buddy. Somebody else found them. It's good." We see Saul from the very get-go as a poor shepherd, someone who is going to be incapable of being king over the nation of Israel because he was such a poor shepherd. The analogy continues. And now, every time we see David, where was he when we first met him? He was with the sheep. Jesse had to send out to go get him when Samuel wanted to meet him because he was with the sheep. Now what does he do? His father is calling him to go away. He stays the night, the dangerous part of the day, with the sheep. He rises early and he leaves them with the keeper. David is being shown to be the good shepherd that Israel needs, the one who will be the good king that they truly need. Well, he goes and greets his brothers at the front lines, and meanwhile, Goliath comes forward to taunt Israel and to despise them, and David hears him. Look at verse 24. This highlights Saul and Israel's response to Goliath. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. It's a really funny picture when you think about it. Goliath is standing in the middle of a valley. They're on top of the mountain. And yet when he talks to them, they're like, "I don't want anything to do with that guy." And they run away. They're separated by this great distance, and they're still that terrified. And so Saul promises this great reward. He says, "Listen, whoever goes and fights that man, I will make him wealthy. I will give my daughter to him in marriage, and he will live tax-free, him and his family, for the rest of their lives. Now, let me tell you something. It is tax season at the Duty home right now. I would fight anybody. I do not even care to live tax-free for the rest of our lives. He has offered these amazing incentives, and still, there is not one man who will step forward and fight Goliath. Now think about this. Go back to chapter 8. Why did Israel want a king in the first place? Look on the screen behind me, chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Why was Saul chosen in the first place? To go out before them and fight their battles. And I want you to think about King Saul. Remember, he was also described physically at great length. In chapter 9, we learn that from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So think about someone tall like me. I only come up to his shoulders. He's so tall. Israel has their own giant. And yet their giant won't go out and fight the giant from the Philistines. He's too afraid. He's cowering behind his lines. He refuses to do the very job that he was chosen to do. Friends, we aren't saved by our own efforts, but by God's mighty power. And Israel had rejected God from being king over them, to have a king like all the other nations, in hopes that that king would go out before them and fight their battles. And now look at what's happened. Push has come to shove. Philistia has shown up in force. They need a king to fight their battles for them, and he won't do his job. Israel was deceived by appearances. They looked at Saul. They looked at this tall, handsome, wealthy man, and they said, this is just what we need. This will solve our problems. And friends, in the same way, we are deceived by appearances. We can't save ourselves, but time and again, we think that we can. If we just had enough money, if we just had access to the right resources, if we could just be a little more religious, if we could just get a little more serious about our sin and cut a few more sins out of our life, we could do it. We could save ourselves, but we can't. We cannot save ourselves by our own efforts. Only God can save us by his mighty power. Now, meanwhile, David is going around. He's asking, what is going to be done for the man that kills Goliath? Look at verse 26. What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now, if you were with us a few weeks ago when we covered chapter 14, he speaks just like Jonathan. There's so many parallels to Jonathan in chapter 14. You remember Jonathan demonstrated great faith. Saul and the army, they were hiding way back away from the front. The Amalekites were there, and the Ammonites and other forces had assembled. And Saul was unwilling to go and fight against them. And so what did Jonathan do? He said to his armor bearer, let's go. We'll go fight them. We'll go fight them. It may be that God will work for us. See, Jonathan was a man of faith and action. And he was willing to go because he believed God's covenant promises. He used the exact same language, these uncircumcised Philistines. He said, we have the promises of God. God is for us. And if he's for us, who can be against us? Let's go and let's fight. He had great faith, and David demonstrates that same kind of faith. He perceived rightly that this battle was really between God and man, not between Israel and Philistia. And David believed that God would fight for the people. Now, when he gets there, his oldest brother Eliab sees him going around asking about this reward, and you have this great brother scenario. He gives David a stern rebuke. And Eliab's assumption is that David has left the few sheep in the wilderness by themselves so that he can just watch the battle unfold and watch people die for entertainment. Details, details. Why is this here? If you go back to chapter 16, you remember when Samuel went to the house of Jesse, he was looking for the next king. And he looked at Eliab, the oldest, who says this to David, and he thinks, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But what does God say? Look on the screen. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Friends, the whole reason this is included is to show us that God's assessment of Eliab was correct. Eliab looked the part. He was tall. He seemed like a great fit for king, but his heart wasn't right. And he shows it here. He's just like Saul, unable to rightly perceive what's really going on in a given situation. So we see that God looks on the heart. David's heart was right before God. Eliab's was not. He rebukes David and he says, and so look at David's response in verse 29. David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? That's how the Israelites used to say, you mad, bro? That was cheap. Look now at verse 31. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. See, unlike Saul and unlike Eliab, David is a man after God's own heart. And he goes up to Saul and he says, let no man's heart fail because of him. David's heart trusted in the Lord. Saul and the men, they did not trust in the Lord. And he says, look, I'll go. I trust in God. I'll go fight Goliath. And what does Saul say? There's no way you can fight Goliath, David. You're just a kid. And he's been a fighting man from the time he was a kid. It's a second mention of David's youth in the passage. But the truth is that David was young, but he had something that Saul and all of the men didn't have. David had faith like a child. He trusted in God. Listen to his rationale. Look, I'm a shepherd. And when a lion or bear would come and take an animal out of the flock, I would just go kill him. And if he tried to fight me, I would just grab him by his beard and kill him. You know, like people do with lions and bears. And so he's like, look, Goliath is going to be just like one of them. I'm not afraid of him. Again, there's great parallels to Jonathan, the man of faith and action. Jonathan had great faith in God and demonstrated that with his actions. And David is the same way. He has great faith in God, and he demonstrates it by his actions. But King Saul is the exact opposite. Sometimes he says the right stuff, like he did in chapter 15. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. No, he didn't. And when he did perform actions, like in chapter 13, when he offered the unlawful sacrifice, or chapter 15, when he killed everybody but King Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen, when he does act, his acting isn't in accordance with faith. And now look at what Saul's doing. He refuses to act. He stays back, cowering behind the lines. He's not a man of faith and action. And friends, for us, we have to look in the mirror and consider whether we are people of faith and action. Many of us are people of faith. We believe the right things. We believe God's word. And if we were to take a test on right theology, we'd pass. But we forget what James talks about in his letter. And he says that faith without works is dead. It's dead. It's not a little bit useful. It's not useful in some circumstances. It's dead. And so we have to understand, friends, it's not enough for us to believe and to say the right things. We have to put our faith into action. Are you a person who's putting faith into action by the way you live, not merely saying the right things about God? But friends, we can't do the opposite and just act. Because if we look at ourselves, that's what's going on a lot of the time, isn't it? We just act. And maybe we even say the right things while we're acting, but our acting isn't from faith. And so we're running around. We're busy at work. We're busy with our studies. We're constantly doing, doing, doing. But friends, the Bible says whatever is not from faith is sin. And so if we're just busy doing things, it might be because we really trust in God and that's why we're doing all that stuff, or it might be because we don't trust God at all. And so we feel like we have to work, work, work because God won't provide for me. We have to study, study, study because my future is in my hands. And if I don't do something about it, then there's no hope for me. Whatever the situation might be, sometimes our acting is not out of faith, but out of fear. And so like David, like Jonathan, we need to be people of faith and action. Saul is driven by fear and not by faith, and so he refuses to act. He's willing to let a young boy go into battle against Goliath with the fate of Israel hanging in the balance. Look now at verse 38. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. As much as anything that we will see in the book of 1 Samuel, this short section of verses illustrates the difference between David and Saul. Saul was what the people wanted. He was a king like the other nations, and he dressed just like a king from the other nations. Did you notice any difference hardly from what Goliath was wearing to what Saul is wearing? It's almost the same exact gear. But Saul's problem is not ultimately that he dresses like a king of the nations. Saul's problem is that he thinks and believes like a king of the nations. And David puts off all that stuff. He rejects Saul's approach to battle, and really, he rejects Saul's approach to life. He says, no, I'm not going to fight that way. Rather than wearing the armor of a Philistine, David would outfit himself with faith and with the same things that the fathers had. Think about the great fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. They were men of great faith, and they were shepherds. They carried the staff. And David says, I'm not going to identify with these uncircumcised Philistines. I'm going to identify, even in the way that I look, even in the weapons that I choose, with the fathers of our faith. You see, David will not attempt to fight God's battle with man's methods. He won't do it. And so instead of choosing the weapons that men have made, he chooses weapons that God has made. He chooses a staff, a big stick. He chooses 5 smooth stones from the brook. And he goes out in faith and obedience to God. I love what Peter Lighthart says in his commentary. Goliath had committed blasphemy, a capital crime, and David was going out to stone him to death. Throughout all of this, the author is showing us that we're not saved by our own efforts, but by God's mighty power. And friends, at verse 41 right here, we have come to the climax of the passage. Look at this verse. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Greatest speech ever. This makes William Wallace look really tame. I mean, William Wallace, in that great speech, he says, they may take our lives. David says, I'm going to cut your head off. William Wallace was a bad dude. I mean, that sword, huge. David says, I don't care. I've got some rocks. You're going to die. Goliath threatens to kill David and leave his carcass in the field, but David says this to him, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. David was absolutely certain that he was going to win the victory. Why? What does he say next? Because his victory would tell the truth about who God is and how he saves. He says that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's. Friends, David trusted completely that he was going to win the battle because it would tell the truth about God, that the God of Israel was the one true God, not the gods of Philistia. And that everyone there, everyone, not just the Philistines, the Israelites too, would know how God saves. Friends, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, we never outgrow the need to be told, to be reminded of who God is and how he saves us, not by our own efforts, but by his mighty power. This is the climax of the passage. Everything that happens after this is a foregone conclusion. I don't care if you've never read this before. Is there a question in your mind as to who is going to win? This little kid just told that guy he was going to die. You better be right if you're going to say that. It's a foregone conclusion. And the point of the passage is not that underdogs can win. It's not that when we're facing really scary circumstances in our life that Christians should have great courage and bravery. It's not even that we are saved by our great faith in God like David had. Friends, Jesus actually says the opposite of that. He says we're not saved by great faith, because you can have great faith in an idol. He says if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you'll be saved, because it's the object of our faith that matters, not how big our faith is. David did have great faith, but the point is that God saves us by his mighty power. That's what I want you to walk away from today. If you walk away with nothing else, I want you to walk away with the understanding that we cannot save ourselves by our own efforts, but we are saved by God's mighty power. But I think it'd be fun to finish the passage, so let's do that. Verse 48. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. It's so obvious at this point that Israel was not saved by her own efforts, but by God's mighty power. And Israel goes and plunders the Philistines, struck them down deep into their own territory. It's a great victory. But the story doesn't end here. And the question is why? That seems like a great place to stop, right? It's a story about a battle. But friends, Jesus said that all the things in the scripture are supposed to point to him. And so we have to ask the question, how does this story point us to Jesus? And that question is answered in these final verses. Look at verse 55. This is a flashback to the moment right before the battle. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." If you've been with us, you probably think that's a really strange question for Saul to ask. I mean, after all, David was brought into the court to play the lyre. He was Saul's armor bearer. And so a lot of people read this and they're like, why doesn't Saul recognize David? But that's not what the text says, is it? It doesn't say he didn't recognize David. It just says that he couldn't remember his family lineage. And so he goes and asks. And keep in mind, Saul is old. He's going crazy. He's probably met a lot of people. And so he wants to know. He's got to reward this family with tax-free living, his daughter in marriage. He wants to know, whose son is this? But what's the bigger picture here? After watching David go out in representative combat and defeat Goliath, he asks the question, whose son is this? And nobody can answer the question except for David. And that reminds us of the gospel message itself. You see, many years later, Jesus of Nazareth would go and he would perform many miracles. And great crowds would gather around him. And at times people said, "Whose son is this? Is he the carpenter's son? Whose son is this?" And the only one who could answer rightly was Jesus himself. See, the people were confused. They expected the Messiah to be from David's household. King David was promised that he would have the Messiah come from his lineage. And so they were looking for him. But what were they looking for? They were looking for a king like the other nations, not a servant like Jesus came to be. And so toward the end of his ministry, Jesus is with the crowds. He's in front of the religious leaders. I want you to look at this on the screen. He has this exchange. "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." See, Jesus' point here is that the people were rightly expecting the son of David, a king, to come, but they were wrongly expecting a king like all the other nations. Instead, the king who came was God himself. And at the end of his life, Jesus too, just like David, would walk out onto a battlefield and he would enter representative combat. He would represent the people by himself. Remember, all of his disciples fled from him. They were all scared, just like Saul and the army. And as Genesis 3 tells us, Jesus had his heel struck. He died on the cross. He was buried. But just like Genesis 3 tells us as well, Jesus crushed the serpent's head, just as David crushed the head of the one who was dressed in scales like a serpent, the personification of man's rebellion against God. Jesus would crush the serpent's head just as David crushed Goliath's head, and Jesus would raise from the dead, victorious over sin and death on the third day. Friends, the Bible is clear. We are not saved by our own efforts. All of our efforts at religion and trying harder to be better and trying to sin less are just like Saul's scale armor. It seems like those things will protect us from the wrath of God, but they can't, just as Saul's armor could not defend him against God's wrath through David. But friends, we are saved by God's mighty power. He sent his son Jesus to do for us what we could not and would not do, to die alone on a cross in our place and for our sins, and to rise from the dead victorious over sin and death. And so friends, I plead with you this morning, if you're one who has been trusting in his or her own works to this point, I plead with you to repent and to receive Jesus by faith, who won the victory for us in representative combat, because the battle is the Lord's and he has won us the victory in Christ. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for your word this morning. And we are so grateful that you have gone for us to defeat an enemy we could never defeat on our own. We cannot defeat sin, we cannot defeat death. But Jesus entered into representative combat for us, and he defeated both. God, we thank you for that. And I pray that every Christian who has met with us today would be freshly reminded of the good news of the gospel. And that in any area that we have started trusting again in our works, that we would repent and that we would trust alone in Christ and his work. And God, I pray for those who are not yet believers who have gathered with us today. I pray that they would see all of the ways that they are trusting in their own efforts, hoping that that scale armor will save them and protect them on the day of judgment. And I pray that they would receive Jesus by faith, his person and his work this morning, and that new life would be granted in this place. God, we look to you, the one who alone can save us. In Jesus' name, amen.